Well, shalom aleichem. All right, everybody want to take a nap first? All right. You know, it's embarrassing if you fall asleep in the middle of your own message. We're finishing up with the festivals of Israel this time. We're going to be looking at the Feast of Tabernacles from Leviticus chapter 23. Referred to by King Solomon in Hebrew, he called it the feast. Ha-hag. That's how you say it in Hebrew. Ha-hag. The feast. And of course, he dedicated the temple on Feast of Tabernacles, and I believe that was intentional because of the place where the Lord dwells. If you return in your notes, it's at the top of the page. We're going to look at Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 through 43. And it's a two-part feast. I guess it's known as Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. If you heard that last line that Sharon sang in the song, Be Thou My People, that the cry out is, forever to be a sukkah to thee. That's forever to be a tabernacle, forever to be a booth for thee. In Leviticus 23, 33 to 43, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation, you'll do no servile work therein. 7 days you'll all make an offering by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you'll offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you'll do no servile work therein. Then there's a bit of a pause. And the writer is now saying, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you proclaim to be a holy convocation, holy convocations to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, a meat offering, sacrifice, and drink offerings, everything upon this day. That's beside the Sabbath of the Lord, beside your gifts, beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. So he mentions that this is about the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's also going to be known as the Feast of the Ingathering because of what it now says in verse 39. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day will be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day will be a Sabbath. And you'll take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you'll keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It'll be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born will dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You might call this a Jewish Thanksgiving Day, because this is actually a Thanksgiving for the fact that, well, our ancestors had to travel in the wilderness, and now we have such nice homes to live in. So every year they're supposed to go outside and build a booth. It's supposed to be on three sides. You know, the rabbis can get into a whole lot of arguing over how it should be done. I don't know if you knew that or not, but if you get two rabbis together, you'll get five opinions. But what they believe it should be is a replica of the fact that they didn't have a temporary dwelling place as God took them through the desert and through the wilderness until he took them to the promised land. So if you go outside today and live outside for 7 days, you'll be very thankful that you have a house now. And you'll be thankful that God delivered you from that wilderness wandering. So that's part of why I say it's like a Jewish Thanksgiving Day. And even in the booth that they build, it has to be open to this night sky. If you look at my wife's tabernacle CD, it's actually from the inside of a booth that they would make. And you look up and you can see the moon, and there's branches, and they'll have poles across the top where you can also hang fruit on it. So they're demonstrating their thanks to God by the fruit that also came in from the harvest. So that's part of the celebration and the modern-day Jewish celebration for the Feast of Tabernacles. And to be completely honest, they really, unless they're really Orthodox and they really do want to dwell outside. They usually just go outside now for maybe a meal or two, and then they rush right back into the house. It's a little too cold for that. Nevertheless, it's enough to get them to remind them of the fact that their ancestors didn't have it so nice. And so that's what God says, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So there's kind of a dual purpose use of trees in this, because they have a rejoicing time because of what it says in Leviticus 23:40. They're supposed to rejoice before the Lord, that's actually God's personal name, Yehovah, not Jehovah, by the way. There's no J in Hebrew. So all those Josiahs and Jeremiahs, they're Jeremiah and Josiah. Sorry to break the news, but there's no J in Hebrew. It's a Y. It's a Yod. Because Jehovah, their God, so I just ruined that, will bless them in their produce and every work of their hands. So that's what it says. In Deuteronomy 16:15, it says they're supposed to rejoice so that God would bless them in their produce and all the work of their hands. And secondly, that you'll do, so they wave branches as part of their rejoicing, and for building booths to dwell in for 7 days. The children of Israel are to dwell in booths for 7 days, again, so that their generations may know the reason why. That's the purpose. So building booths and waving branches. Let's look at the messianic application right away, if you will. And we look at this first in Christ's first advent. I'm not going to read the entire passage. In John chapter 7, verse 2, it begins by saying, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." So this is at Christ's first coming. Just so you know, we're looking at how these festivals of the three feasts in the fall are a picture of Christ at his second coming. We already looked at Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, as a picture of the rapture. In the last session, we looked at after a time of affliction, the Day of Atonement, a day in the Old Testament when all Israel got their sin covered over. And in the future, when Christ comes back, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, they'll come out of Zion, the Redeemer, and turn ungodliness away from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. This is the final festival. This is called Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. So as we look at this, I want you to realize that there was a time in John chapter 7 where Jesus was encouraged to go up and celebrate the festival. I'm reading again in John 7, if you want to follow along, just a few of the verses, verse 3. "His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that thou doest." When it says his brethren, it's talking about the other children that Joseph and Mary had after Jesus was born. They had brothers and sisters, and as a matter of fact, Jude was one of his brothers, and James, the Lord's brother, wrote the book of James. And in reality, I always felt sorry for those kids. Can you imagine what it would be like if Jesus was your older brother? Why can't you be more like your older brother? Come on, Mom, he's got... No. At this point, his brethren really still did not accept who he was just yet. But it says his brethren said, "Go into Judea so that your disciples..." Notice it's not spiritual brethren. "...that your disciples may see the works you do. For there's no man that doeth anything in secret. He himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And John writes, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." And by the way, just so you know, Jesus, I have to remind everybody, Jesus is Jewish, but only on his mother's side. You have to think about that for a minute. Joseph is not his father. Remember, he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. Oh, boy. "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify it that its works thereof are evil. Go you up unto this feast. I go not yet up unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." I believe he's alluding to not... This is not... not He does in many places, other places refer to this as crucifixion. I think he's not declaring himself openly in the Feast of Tabernacles because it's a second coming fulfillment in its picture of his ministry. "When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." So that's how the passage begins. You can read the rest of it yourself, go all the way down to verse 53 if you want. But in the middle of the feast, in John 7, 14 through 36, it says, "Now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught." So he does go up and at the time they're celebrating it. And then in verse 37, "In the last day, at the end of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified.'" On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, in his day, they always had a prayer called the Geshem. That means rains. And what they do is they would have a prayer thanking God for the rains that brought forth both the spring harvest, the early and latter rains, the two rains, the early rains and the latter rains, for the spring harvest of wheat and barley, and for the fall harvest of the fruit. And their tradition was, if they didn't say the prayer, God would not give them a productive season the following year. So they always have a prayer on the last day of the feast. So on the very day they were doing this, in ancient times, at the time of Christ, the priest would take a golden urn, and it would be filled with a mixture of both wine and water. And what they would do is pour it out at the base of the altar of sacrifice as they said the prayers of the Geshem, the prayers for rain. So on the very day they're pouring out water, thanking God for the rains and hoping for the new rains to come forth the following year, Jesus said, "If any man thirst," speaking of water coming from an unusual place, "if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." And this spoke he of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given, because every time you're witnessing, every time you're speaking the scripture, it's the Holy Spirit that's coming forth. "But this spoke he of the Spirit, that they that believe on him would receive. The Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." You do realize that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person and then depart. But there was no indwelling of the Holy Spirit until Acts chapter 2, until the Holy Spirit came after Jesus' work, after he ascended into heaven, and on the day of Pentecost, didn't he send the Holy Spirit and 3,000 souls got saved as a result on that particular day? Well, I believe that's kind of like important to realize that on the last day of the feast, he's talking about predicting of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it's kind of like the rains. It's being poured out on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls get saved, but When the people saw what happened in the book of Acts, they thought that these men were drunk as they spoke in tongues and other people were everybody here in their own language. But Peter got up and said, "These men are not drunk. Look, it's only the third hour of the day. They're not drunk with wine." What he's saying, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. And what sometimes people say is, aha, there must be a mistake here, because if you read Joel, you'll realize it's talking about the second coming. But he's not saying that's being fulfilled. He's just saying, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. It's the Holy Spirit that's this doing this. And it actually, there's just like there's two rainy seasons, there's actually going to be a special pouring out of the Holy Spirit also at the second coming. And Zechariah 12:10, I show you that in your notes there, upon all Israel at the second coming. Remember we mentioned that at the previous session, 11:25 and 32 in Romans, Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant, also in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28. It says in Zechariah 12:10, notice the pouring. "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem," what? "The spirit of grace and supplications, and they will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and as shall be in bitterness for him as one that's in bitterness for his firstborn." And that's what Peter says. This is the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Joel is talking about. It's the Holy Spirit. It's being poured out then, and it will be poured out in the future. And if you read Joel and you do that in your time, you realize it's talking about the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light. I don't know if you know it or not, but that didn't happen yet. All right. But that's second coming, and so it's like it's. But it is the same Holy Spirit that will be poured out at the end of the tribulation for all Israel to get saved. All right, Christ's second advent. This is more importantly for me because it's the time when the Jewish people will be seeing the fulfillment not just of booths, because remember, when the Holy Spirit is poured out and it indwells, isn't the Holy Spirit tabernacling in the bodies of the saints? Aren't ye the temple of the Holy Ghost? Amen. So that's part of the indwelling, I guess it were, that we need to see. But also there's the ingathering. The Jewish people to this day have specific elements that they use. Where'd it go? Oh, over here. Forgot where I put it. Yes. They have specific items for rejoicing in synagogue. They celebrate it for 7 days in the feast of for the Feast of Tabernacles. And they pick out the verse. If you go back to Leviticus 23, you'll take on the first day, it says, the boughs of goodly trees. Actually, the Hebrew word is peri, and it's fruit. They're to take the fruit of goodly trees. And what they use is an esrog, or an etrog, depending on what form of Hebrew you use. And it's a little bigger than this. This is about how many weeks old now, hon? It's over a month old. But it should be about the size of a lemon. I think the Old Testament refers to it as a citron. But you're getting the last of the Feast of Tabernacles from several weeks ago that they celebrated. And they hold that in their left hand. It looks like a hand grenade. It's actually very rough on it, but it's very poor. And it even has a little pitum that they have on the end. You have to pay extra if you have a good pitum when you order it online. And they hold that in their left hand. In their right hand, it says, besides the fruit of goodly trees, it says the branches of palm trees. Now you see that? That's the big centerpiece right here. With two pouches of palm on each side, holding the other two forms of the tree products, which are, boughs of thick trees. That's the myrtle tree they put. These are myrtle branches. There's three of them. There's one fruit, three myrtle branches, one palm branch. And the last are the willows of the brook, and they use two willows. So that totals seven pieces, if you will. And they hold that, this in the left hand and this in the right hand. And during the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, they march around the synagogue seven times singing praise songs, the Psalms of Praise, Psalms 113 through 118. It's called the Hallel. And in doing so, they wave them in a specific manner. Now, I'm totally lost on north, south, east, and west. Where is east? That way? Okay. I better know that. That's how I have to go home. But they'll start in the direction of the east, and they wave it three times. And then they go west three times. One's pointing this way. North is this, right? And then you go north three times. South three times, and we're not done. They reach up to the sky above three times and to the earth below three times. And that's in conjunction with singing these psalms of praise, if you will. And I mentioned that at the bottom of the first page that they do it three times, east, south, west, and north, pulling down three times in the directions of heaven and up from the earth. Turn over to the next page. It's interesting to me, in like manner as we read these things, that I believe that this is something that's picturing something that's going to happen when Christ comes back at the second coming. We know that when all Israel gets saved, we mentioned in the previous session, but some things are going to happen at the end of the tribulation. And the, first of all, the saints that are alive and remain through the tribulation in their old sin nature bodies will be gathered together. Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. It'll come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. This won't be an ingathering. And by the way, I should also mention what the Jewish people think this represents, because once again, you get a disagreement. One rabbi says, this represents the heart. This represents the spine, because it's the center of this. The myrtle represents the nervous system, and the willow of the brook, well, that represents the your hair, which kind of turns color and sometimes falls out. I don't know if you notice that either, but it does it as time goes on. And another rabbi disagrees with him and says, no. He says, if you hold these all together, they represent everything we're thankful for trees for. That's interesting. Fruit, and it does. This has a smell, and it has a taste. The palm produces a date, which has taste, but it has no smell. The myrtle is the opposite of the palm. The myrtle branch actually is made from, the leaves of it are used to produce perfume, and it smells really good when they do that. But it has no fruit. And the willow of the brook has no smell or taste. But it does represent all the reasons that you have shade. The trees provide shade, but they also provide housing with the oak, and et cetera. So when you hold them all together, you're thankful for this. And all this is to be thankful for the ingathering of the harvest. What I'm saying is, I believe at the second coming, it won't be, it's representing the ingathering of the elect. Isaiah mentions the ones that survived the tribulation. It'll come to pass in that day, the Lord will set his hand the second time to cover the remnant of his people. It'll be an ingathering of people, which will be left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea, and will set up an ensign for the nation and assemble the outcast of Israel and to gather the dispersed of Judah from where? Four corners of the earth. The saints previously raptured will return with the Lord from heaven. He will send out his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They'll gather together as a Lord from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Viewed together here with the ones alive on earth in Mark 13:27. Then he'll send out his angel and gather together from the four winds from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven. And then finally in Deuteronomy 30. The Lord God will turn back your captivity, have compassion upon you, and return and gather you from all the nations where the Lord has scattered thee. If any of you are driven to the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord gather you, and from thence will he fetch you. See, even a Jewish believer in the body of Christ serves as the remnant of Israel. At the same time, they're part of the body of Christ. So as if he pulls them back from heaven, the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you will possess it, and he will do you good and multiply you above your fathers. I believe that the saints of the Old Testament have to wait until the end of the tribulation. Sorry, but that just from the book of Daniel and Ezekiel 37. Daniel 11 talks about that time like no other and ever shall be. But Daniel will stand in his lot in that day. It mentions in Daniel. Ezekiel 37, 9 to 14. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from where? The four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you will know that I am the Lord when I've opened up your graves, O my people, brought you up out of the graves, and shall put my what? My spirit in you, and you shall live, and place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. It's interesting to note that when Jesus speaks of the like grain harvest at this first coming, it's talking about his crucifixion. Behold, a grain of wheat, if it falls to die, it dies. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Well, notice all the imagery that talks about Christ at his second coming. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees in Luke chapter 21, verse 29. I mentioned that all the trees because, unfortunately, there was a prophecy made by a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. What? I know, it's Hal Lindsey. And he said, the fig tree represents Israel, and this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. And a generation is normally 40 years. Israel became a nation in 1948, so the Lord should come back by 1988. I don't know if you know it or not, he didn't make it that year. And neither did another piece of work that came out in Christianity. It said 88 reasons why the Lord will come back in 1988. And he didn't come then either. And in 1989, they came out with another one. It said 89 reasons. Listen, stop making predictions. I believe in stoning false prophets. If you're going to make a prediction, you got to stand by it. And the problem is that people are doing crazy things. I had a couple when that book came out, they had the 88 reasons. They wanted me to marry them in 2 weeks instead of waiting till after the date that they predicted for the Lord to come back, because they wanted to make sure they had time to be together. And they said, and they even asked me, do you think it'll wait that long? It was like 2 weeks away. And I said, I think that you have a lot of audacity thinking the Lord has to wait that long. See, the problem is that when you go predicting dates, people do crazy things. That's why we're not supposed to know the day or the hour or the times or the seasons, which the Lord has ordained in his own power, because people go up on the top of the hill and sell all their goods and stay, and that happened. And then it makes a mockery out of Christianity if it doesn't happen. So I'm getting off track here. I just wanted to make sure that you understand that if the fig tree represents Israel, then when in Luke it says all the trees, Israel and all the nations become a nation in 1948? It was just an illustration. And what he said there, when you see all these things come to pass, know that it's near at the doors. That's messages for people who are alive at the end of the tribulation. Because if you're going to see all these things, that included the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, and those things did not happen and haven't happened yet. The generation that's alive that sees these things are told that's going to happen in their period. So whatever your belief is on this, you can stone me afterwards. Oh, they were illustrated by Jesus just to refer to the second coming. Whereas at the first coming, he curses the fig tree in Mark's gospel accounts and said the time of figs was not yet. It's kind of like a second coming allusion. As well, notice during the millennium, it does mention that every man will abide or dwell or booth under his vine and under his fig tree. Notice the connection with the fruit. Oh, by the way, he is trampling out the vintage where the... And isn't that, he's going to press the wine press of the wrath of God. Notice the connection to fruit in the second coming. The people themselves are referred to as being planted in Jeremiah 32. And the Mount of Olives is the focal point. Notice the olives coming in on the tree, if you will. Jesus pronounced judgment upon Jerusalem for rejecting him at his first appearance on the Mount of Olives. He indicated their house, their temple, of God's presence would be made desolate, and it did get that way in 70 AD. He also stated that Jerusalem would not see him again until they say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, and this is a stirring psalm for me, because we got some verses in here that we even made a song in Christianity out of. But this psalm is something that's talking about the future. In Psalm 118, verses 5 to 12, it says, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in princes. What are the first two words of verse 10? All nations surrounded me. Ladies and gentlemen, this has not yet ever happened. But it's predicted to in Zechariah, and we'll cover those verses in a few moments. But there's never been a time when all the nations came against Jerusalem to battle. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. This is read, this is sung in a hymn, if you will, every year in the Feast of Tabernacles, as the Jewish people are celebrating in the synagogue. This is part of their praise, Psalm 113 through 118. Turn over to the next page, the last page. Zechariah 12, 2 to 3 says, someday I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about when they're in the siege. That siege means compassed about. It's a siege. Is you place a surround the city so nobody can get in or out, and you try to starve them out. It says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about when they will be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it will be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Two chapters later, Zechariah 14:2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to do battle. Maybe 30 years ago you might have thought about, is that possible? Would all the nations actually be anti-Semitic? Gee, what's going on in the world now? Sooner or later, you had to see a sentiment starting, if nothing else. I will gather, otherwise, how then would the scripture be fulfilled? I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to do battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city will go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The residue of the people in Zechariah 14:2 that are not cut off from the city are the one-third that I mentioned that remain after the tribulation is over, when two-thirds are cut off and die, but I'll bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined and as gold is tested, and I will say, it is my people. They will say, the Lord is my God. In Psalm 118, and all I can picture is when Israel has been trying their best to be, and they got a very formidable army right now that they can defend themselves. But what are you going to do with all the nations of the earth are gathered against Jerusalem to do battle? No allies. They're just probably just going to throw their hands up in the air and cry out to the Lord. And I think that's what the Lord's going to do. Put their backs to the wall when they have nobody else to turn to. Verse 13. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my Yeshua. It's my Yeshua, by the way, in Hebrew is Yeshuati. That, by the way, that's you could translate that my salvation, or you could translate it my Jesus. My Yeshua. That's Jesus' name in Hebrew. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles, in the bodies of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Ladies and gentlemen, where is Jesus right now? At the right hand of the Father. They recognize it's him at the right hand of the Father that they're crying out to, because it says, they say, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he's not given me over unto death. But Psalm 80 is one that's very stirring. People read it, but they don't put it in context of this being at the second coming and how important this is. In Psalm 80, verse 14 to 19, they're crying out to the Lord in heaven, return. You can't return somewhere until you first left it. So that means it's referring to Jesus, because he left it at the ascension. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. Ah, fruit again. And the vineyard which thy right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It's burned with fire. It's cut down. Notice this next phrase. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 talks about how the demise of the Antichrist will take place when Christ comes back, the second coming. He will destroy them with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming, of his countenance. It's funny, I don't have the passages in here, but in Revelation, when Christ is returning from heaven, he's on a white horse. Psalm 18 actually calls it a cherub. He rode upon the wings of a cherub, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. And the armies in heaven are coming back with him. They're in white linen on white horses. That's us. Wherever he is, there will you be also. So if you're not happy with the car you're driving right now, someday you're going to be on a cherub, because we're coming back with the Lord. And if you're not happy with your... But don't worry about practicing any military maneuvers when the Lord comes back. He's going to take care of this all by himself. But what they ask for is this. They're asking the Heavenly Father, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Are you reading this? Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, even the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Isn't that Jesus' favorite term for himself? They know who it is. They're calling out for the Heavenly Father to send the man at your right hand, even the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. So will we not go back from thee? Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we will be saved. Revelation talks about the armies of the Antichrist. When they see the Lord coming back, they start firing at him. They make war with the Lamb as he's coming back. Are they kidding? Do you know what the Lord's response to that is, don't you? Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage? Why do they gather themselves against the Lord and against his anointed? That Hebrew word is Messiah. What does the Lord do? He that sits in the heavens does what? Will laugh. The Lord will have them in strong derision. So he comes flying in. They're going to be attacking. He that sits in the heavens will laugh. Ha, ha, ha. As he destroys them with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. I think the blood's up to the horse's bridle. Anyway, open to me the gates of the righteous. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord in which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and become my Yeshua. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Do you remember this little ditty? This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We sing it too, but this day that they're referring to is when the Lord comes back at the second coming. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. And what does it say in verse 26? Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. That was the requirement that Jesus gave in Matthew, that he returns again until they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, and it will happen. It was just going to happen in the future. There's your Matthew passage again, which tells them that he wouldn't do it until they come say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosea 5:15 has a parallel passage, and it goes right into 6:1-3. In Hosea 5:15, God is talking. And he says, I will go and return to my place. That's Jesus. You can't return unless you first left. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Israel has to acknowledge their offense and seek my face. Notice, in their affliction, they will seek me. And I think the better translation of that is not early, it's earnestly. When they see the tribulation around them, that's part of this process. They realize that they have to turn to the Lord. Chapter 6, 1-3 is Israel's response to that. Come and let us return unto the Lord. He has torn, he will heal us. He has smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning. And how will the Lord come unto us? He'll come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain to the earth. Do you realize what that's saying? they recognized that the Messiah had to come twice, just like the number of rainfalls. He will come unto us like the rains, like the early rains and the latter rains. So they get it, the whole picture. And what is the Lord's response? Well, Zechariah 12, 8, 9, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them in that day will be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it'll come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem to do battle. In Zechariah 13, 4, when it says he gathers all the nations, gather them together, in verse 3 it picks up, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Isn't that where he ascended from, and where they were told that this same Jesus, which you've seen go into heaven, will return in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven? In that day, his feet will stand in the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and the west. There'll be a very great valley, and half of the mountain will remove to the north and half to the south. Zechariah 14, 12, just so you know what happens. Again, I'm repeating myself, but it is that he's going to destroy them with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. And this will be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. This is following right down in Zechariah 14. Their flesh will consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes will consume away in their sockets, and their tongue will consume away in their mouth. I think they borrowed that in an Indiana Jones movie, where their eyes consume away in their sockets. But that is exactly what will happen, because the Lord's going to destroy the armies of Antichrist just with the brightness of his coming and with the breath of his mouth. The aftermath, after Jerusalem's surrounded, after Jesus destroys the armies of Antichrist, it says in Zechariah 14, 16 to 19, it'll come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to do what? Keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it'll be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth, this is in the millennium, unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague which the Lord will smite the heathen that come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come up not to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So whether you like it or not, you might as well learn what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about, because we're going to do it in the millennium with the Lord anyway. And those nations that survive, they won't have rain during the millennium. You see, there has to be people that survive the tribulation. It's only believers at the beginning of the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, that start the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Only believers. But they'll reproduce people during the kingdom. Otherwise, the devil won't have anybody to deceive at the end of 1,000 years. That takes away post-tribulationalism, doesn't it? If everybody got saved, everybody got raptured at the end of the tribulation, they'd all have new bodies. Who's going to deceive at the end of 1,000 years? I just thought I'd throw that in there. Nevertheless, I believe that there's an ingathering of all the saints. I'm looking forward to that. We're going to spend the millennial kingdom with believers who are survived the tribulation. We'll be in our new bodies. Don't you know you will rule over angels? So how much more the details of this life in the meantime? I want to thank you very kindly for your great attendance, your great making me feel very comfortable to share this, for the good eyes that you have, even after all that you just got done eating. You've showed good eyes all day. I'm very thankful that you've seen all this, and I'm sure Pastor will confirm this, and I know Ben did, because we talked about this earlier, that it's how important it is to see the Jewish roots of our Christianity, where it all comes from. That's not something we learned in Bible college and seminary. I didn't learn that. I learned that from other Jewish believers, some of them who started their own ministries. One is Ariel Ministries. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum wrote some great material on second coming of Christ. If the body of Christ needs every part, how much more that part that's Jewish, since unto them were given the articles of God. So learning the Jewish roots of our Christianity helps us all see how we're all going to be one big happy family during the millennial kingdom. All I have finally to say is to you is Shalom Aleichem. Pastor.